Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
Beginning Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I want you to note, because we're talking about reconciling to God, but you note in verse 20 here, it uses the word reconcile, and then again at the end of verse 21, it says, again, reconciled, past tense. So that particular term, reconcile, it's a verb. That's what we're talking about, reconciliation, talking about what does it mean, and it's a very important term in Christianity, because it is relating how we are toward God. We've been reconciled to him. I remember years ago in divorce court, remember they used to give a show, divorce court, but they would often say irreconcilable differences. Have you ever heard of that? And many courts and many times judges, especially in the divorce court, will set a period of time to see if there could be any reconciliation between the partners. Those warring parties, they wanted to come back together. So the Greeks also used it in regards to marriages. And they used it with putting back those couples in their marriage relationship. And in fact, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's verse 11, it says, if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let her husband not divorce her. So there you have that same terminology that was in their culture, but it's in our culture today. The word reconciliation, though, goes way beyond just two human beings. It's used in the Bible to talk of God's relationship to God, or a man's relationship to God, and the restoration of the right relationship of man to God. So reconciliation then is God being reconciled back to man, or man being reconciled back to God, either way. And I'm going to show you that biblically, both are true. Both are so. The term in the Greek, I know you love the Greek, katalasso. And I only mention that because in a moment I want to make a distinction about this. Katalasso means to reconcile. And there are other possibilities, because there were times with the Greeks when they exchanged money and they would use that same term, katalasso. It was an exchange. It was reconciling. I'm paying you for a job you've done, or I'm for a services you've prepared. So we're reconciled here. So it could be used in exchanging of coins. But basically, that's more of a figurative sense. And here, it's used in a much stronger sense. And it's only used two other places in the Bible beside here, in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Romans 5. And in both of those passages, it's the basic word reconcile. When man is reconciled to God, when God and man end their battle. That's the idea of it. When we end the battle, it's no more. We're declaring ourselves partners again. Back in that right shape. The Apostle Paul adds a little preposition. Apo katalasso. And I point that out because whenever there's a preposition added to a word, it gives an intensity.
So that's what he's using here. It's intensified. It means totally reconciled. He's completely reconciled us. And so that's the terminology that's being used here. He is completely, totally reconciling us. The word normal, even though it's here with this great intensity, when Paul was writing to the Romans about reconciliation, it wasn't that they were fighting against anything, but remember, Paul in Colossians is fighting against a heresy. He is combating some false teaching. He's combating something. He's hitting this false idea of the relationship that the Colossians were being taught. Remember, we talked about this, I think, the last couple of weeks, where there were those within the church at Colossae and a couple of the other churches around that were teaching that God is this high spirit, and God is good, but he's only a spirit. And then these other sub-gods began to kind of emanate. I talked about it as ripples on a pond. And the farther away they got from God, the less good they got, until finally they begin to become evil. And then finally, all the way down the line, you have Satan. They are totally bad. So you started from God. That's what these people were being taught. Therefore, they were teaching that you cannot come to Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God, because he was one of those emanations. He was one of those that had come down the line. And therefore, they were teaching that you had to go through all of these angels, and you had to go through Jesus, and then this other one, and then this other one, until finally you could get to God. Then you can be reconciled. Paul's fighting that. He's fighting it with intensity. He's saying that just is not the case. We might think, well, what does that mean to us? But there are those around in our society today that would teach that Jesus is not sufficient for your salvation, that he is not enough for you to be reconciled. And that's what Paul is showing, that Christ is God. We talked about that last week in verses 15 through 19, that he is God. In him, that's where we picked up in verse 19 today, for in him should all the fullness dwell. In him, all of that is there. In verse 20, he picks up that same thought, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Did you notice how many times the pronoun him or his is used in these? He's bringing it back over and over so that we could see that it's in Christ. It's in Christ. And Christ isn't somewhere on this angelic scale, because that's what these people were being told. He's fighting, and he has attacked this idea where they were attacking the deity of Christ. He wanted to attack the teaching that Christ wasn't sufficient. He is telling us that he is completely sufficient to save. And first of all, Paul's cleared any doubt about the deity of Christ. Not only is he God, but he is able to save. That's that second point of attack. And that's what we're looking at here. We're talking about the theology of reconciliation. Here's the theology. The theology of reconciliation. I want to draw this down. I want to bring it down to the simplest form, because there's five terms about our salvation that kind of summarize our salvation. And you can see it. We talk about justification, or we talk about redemption. We talk about forgiveness. We talk about reconciliation. We talk about sonship, or maybe we talk about adoption in that same form. So justification, let's think of it. The first term that summarizes our salvation, justification, where a sinner stands before God as the accused, and now he's declared righteous. I always like the term where you take justified and make it just as if I'd never sinned. That's justification. Simple as that. And then there's the second term, redemption. In redemption, the sinner stands before God, and we're just servants. We're just, the term is bond slaves. We are these slaves, and we've been granted the freedom by the ransom, because he's bought us, he's paid the price, and now we've been ransomed. And so the third term that kind of summarizes our salvation is forgiveness. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor. So now we owe this debt, and the debt is forgiven. The debt is paid. And so in forgiveness, the sinner stands before God, and it's all wiped clean. The debt is gone. And the fourth, in reconciliation, that's what we're talking about today. The sinner stands before God as an enemy, and now we've become friends. Peace with God is made. That's where the sinner stands before God as an enemy, and now we live in peace with him. Then there's finally also the adoption, or the sonship. And that kind of summarizes our salvation. In sonship, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, and now he's adopted and becomes a son. You see, in all of those, that's what we might think about, that we stood before God as the accused. He declared us righteous. We stood before God as the bondslave. He granted us freedom. We stood before God as a debtor. He forgot our debt. We stood before God as an enemy, and he made us a friend. We stood before God as a stranger, and he's called us his son. All of that. So how did I get to all of that from these verses? Let's look at this. There's four aspects that I want us to look at of reconciliation. The plan of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, the aim of reconciliation, and then the evidence. We sang the song, I love tell the story. But no matter how many times you've told someone the old, old story, how many times you've shared with them, I love to tell the old story. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about telling the old, old story, reiterating what it means to be saved, what it means to be reconciled to God. That's the plane that we're talking about, the means, the aim, and the evidence. And so we kind of jump around here in our text a little bit. In verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven, you who were that were once alienated or estranged and enemies in your mind because of your wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. So we have the basic plan of reconciliation, that key phrase, to reconcile all things to himself. And you notice it's by him. It's him. It's over and over. By him, it's referencing to Christ, referencing himself to God. God reconciles all things to himself by Christ. So that's the big subject, to reconcile all things to himself. We'll just pick out a couple of the major truths here, because we did talk about when sin entered the world, it had a universal effect. It had a molecular effect, now death. Now there's decay. Before there was no decay. What about in the heavens? The heavens are polluted. I've wondered what kind of mischief the demons may do on other planets. I have no clue. Maybe they make look like there was water there, so man will say, oh, see, life must have come from there. Who knows? Who knows what mischief, sinfulness, rebellious. Because even the heavens are occupied by demons, and God's going to clean it up someday. God's going to take care of it. A new heaven and a new earth. It's all got to be redone. All of the rebellion will have to be gone. So the Bible says right here, God is going to reconcile everything back to himself. He's going to end the rebellion. He's going to make friends with the universe. Not just mankind, but the whole universe. And so that's what it talks about, how he's going to do it. He's going to do it by Christ. That's the agent. He's the one. It's in Christ, who is God in the flesh, a totally redeemed universe. That's where Romans 8 and 19 helps us. It kind of adds, because it helps us in understanding what he's talking about, because it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The universe is looking to see what's going to happen in your life. It's looking to see the reconciliation in you and in me. The whole universe is waiting for you to be glorified. You see, it's beyond what we might consider. Our salvation is so much greater. Because of that, it goes on. It talks about that the creation was made subject to vanity. In other words, the world, the plants, the animals, so forth, they created this. This world was created subject to vanity, not willingly. So it wasn't the animals that rebelled. It wasn't the animals that sinned. It wasn't the plants that sinned. Man fell and messed it all up. That's a big theological word for today. Man sinned and destroyed it all. It was Satan, of course, who rebelled and started all of this. And the created world, apart from man and angels, had nothing to do with it. They were subject to the curse unwillingly. But they're waiting. Because the creation, verse 21 says in Romans 8, itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when we get turned around, when we're reconciled, the whole creation is going to be reconciled with us. And the curse of the earth is going to be halted. And there will be a glorious liberty. The children of God will shine forth. And we understand that our universe is winding down. There is something called the law of entropy. It's the law that everything breaks down. That's why when you go to the store, you get something new. Well, the planets are dissipating energy. Our stars are dissipating energy. It's that law of entropy. It's in operation throughout the entire universe. And that's why in Romans 8:22, it says the whole creation is groaning. It talked about birth pangs. Birth pangs waiting until now. They're waiting to be restored, waiting to be reconciled to God. That's what happens during the tribulation period, isn't it? When you look through the book of Revelation, you begin to see the stars falling. The sun will no longer shine. The universe is falling apart. Planets plummet out of their existence. The untimely fig tree is being shaken. The universe falls all apart. The grass is burned up. Fresh waters turn bitter. Sun scorches the earth. Sun's blocked out. We can go through all the different effects. But Christ comes. He sets up his kingdom. He fixes everything. He creates finally a new heaven and a new earth. That's his plan. That's the reconciliation of everything. And you're familiar with it because Isaiah talks about it. We know it from Isaiah 11 and 6, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Young ones shall lie together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The little babies will play with snakes. No more war, no more killing. All those things, a restored earth, animals, earth, the whole solar system, everything changed, everything reconciled. You see, reconciliation has to do with all things. And I believe that the act of Jesus Christ on the cross provided that opportunity for everybody. The death of Christ potentially could reconcile the whole universe, every part of creation. And the Word of God is now the means by which God speaks to you and to me to reconcile us to himself, because the Word is alive and it's powerful. And that takes us to verse 21. And you, he wants to show us some flesh and blood, the reconciled people, that he can kind of have a feeling for his plan. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he already reconciled. So that's the sense of the original. And now, and he's talking to these people at Colossae. Now, you, this is where you were, but look who you are now. Look at the changes. You want to know what it's going to be like? A living, breathing, reconciled Colossians. They were evidence that Jesus Christ was enough to reconcile men to God. Your saved life and the life that you're showing is evidence that that's all that it takes. By him who were once estranged enemies. Do we need anyone else? Do we need another? Do we need other acts? Do we need other things to add to it? That's what Paul's fighting against. He's saying, no, once we were alienated, but now we've been made right. We were estranged. Now we're brought back into it. So that's why he says, we were hostile to God because of our wicked works. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Because we love sin. But who is it that rebukes sin? Who is it that we're alienated because of our wicked works? It's the unbeliever. The wicked works suppress the truth. Nobody is an innocent unbeliever out there. Because the whole universe, everything shows and points to God. The wickedness works to suppress the truth that creates a hostility toward God that brings about this alienation. And that's why people know they're alienated. That's why Romans 1, it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but were in vain in their own imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they love sin. And they became hostile. So something has to modify God's wrath. Something has to deal with God's attitude. So there's these four reasons that we cannot save ourselves. The lack of strength. The lack of merit. The lack of righteousness. The lack of our friendship with God. We can never enter into his presence because it says we were once enemies and we are reconciled because of the death of his son. And you can go back to verse 10 and you can find that. Well, here's the means of the reconciliation. Verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. How did Christ take God and man, who are enemies, and make peace? He made peace between God and man through the blood of the cross. Now, everything in the Old Testament talked about the shedding of blood and the innocent dying for the guilty. And you go down to verse 22, it says it in another way, in the body of his flesh through death. So two phrases there, the blood of his cross and the body of his flesh through death. So that's how God has dealt with sin. First through the blood, and the blood is that metaphor for the sacrifice and his death for sin that saves us. Peter says, we're redeemed with precious blood. So what he's saying here in this sense, remembering that sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the reason the Bible talks about the blood of Christ is because it connects him. It fulfills that Old Testament, that old sacrificial system. And he is the final sacrifice. He died a violent death. The blood speaks of a violent death in the Hebrew way of thinking. But even more than that, it speaks of the death as a sacrifice. Remember, the Jews had to put blood on the doorpost before death would pass over them. So they remember then when the final sacrifice comes, he'll die a violent death is the way the Jews thought of it. It would be a violent happening. Hebrews 13:11 says, the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So here it shows a violent death, a sacrificial comparison, and all of that. No one took Jesus' life. They take the life of the animal. But Jesus says, I lay my life down. No one took it. No man takes my life from me. And remember, he cries out, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's yielded it himself. So that brings us down to verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. That's an exact statement. His death is a man. His death as the incarnate man, human flesh. That's the thing that reconciles us to God. For what the law could not do, it was weak. It was weak because of the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ died not just as a sacrifice, but a perfect substitution. He was the sacrifice, but he's the perfect substitution. He didn't die as an animal. He didn't die as a spirit. He died as a man for men. That's what verse 22 talks about. That's what it means. He died as a sacrifice in verse 20. He died as a substitution in verse 22. He paid the penalty. He was the perfect substitute. And you know what happens? God says, that takes care of my wrath. That substitutionary death, that takes care of my wrath. Then Jesus Christ comes out of the tomb 3 days later and is moved into the lives of the people that they might be transformed. And that transformation still takes place today. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. All because of the cross. Our salvation was possible only in that way. Well, what's the aim of reconciliation? Why did he reconcile us? Verse 22, the middle of that verse. To present you holy and unblameable and without reproach, or mine even says unchargeable in his sight. Picture this, and this is just my limited mind. God saying, look, if you're going to be up here with me, you have to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. He cannot look on sin. They've got to be faultless. You have to be without blemish. You have to be blameless, above reproach. And why these three words that Paul uses? Holy has to do with our relationship to God. Unblameable or faultless has to do with ourselves. And the last one, unreprovable, seems to kind of extend to others. So there has to be a holiness between us and God. And there has to be a faultlessness within ourselves. And we have to be above reproach, if you will, in terms of others. Because who's at the throne accusing us today? That's right. Satan is up there as the accuser of the brethren. But when you put your faith in Christ Jesus, instantly, at that very moment, you became holy, unblameable, without reproach in God's sight. Now, that little phrase ends with, and don't miss that, because we recognize in his sight. Don't forget it, because that's how it's done. We see ourselves still on this plane. We still see ourselves as that old wretched man that's, we just make mistakes. We just don't do it. In his sight, you are those things. You are holy. You are unblameable. You are without reproach. Who does God see in you? His sight is in Christ. He sees you in Christ. In his sight, you are holy, faultless, blameless. That's why it says in Romans 8 and 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation. That's why it also says in verse 33, Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that has declared you just. Is there a higher court in this universe than the throne of God? Basically, in our position, and in our position right now, that's what this is talking about. Positionally, meaning right now, to present you holy, unblameable, without reproof, above reproach in his sight. So it has a future meaning. When we get to heaven, we're going to be in practice like we are in position. Does that make sense? We're going to do those things. We're going to be able to walk in heaven, and you could say, hi, I'm Nancy, and I'm unblameable, I'm holy, I'm above reproach. Glory. That's what you're going to be able to do. You're going to be able to walk in those things. That's going to be the final aspect of it. And Paul writes that he wanted to present it, and he tells us also in 2 Corinthians that he wanted to present them and that whole church as a chaste virgin, that he might present it as a church without spot and without blemish. Do you know that's the way we're going to stand? That's what Paul's telling them here in Colossians. That's how you're going to stand. Well, lastly, there is an evidence of reconciliation. Who gets it? How do you know that you've got it? And how do you know you have been reconciled to God? Verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded, settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now that's the rendering of it. You know how to tell a true Christian. One word, continue. Continue. That true Christian, life might slog you down. Is that a good word? Slog. I think you get the meaning, you get the idea. Sometimes we get bogged down, you get slogged down, but you continue. You keep on. You know who is reconciled. The evidence is that you continue. That's what Christ is showing in our life. There was in Luke chapter 8 a parable of the soils. It talked about some seed fell on the rock. They who when they hear receive the word with joy and have no root, who for a while believe and in time testing they fall away. You see, there's no continuance. They heard it. They thought, oh yeah, that's great. And then you just walk away and they don't continue. I'm not the judge. Possibly they were never saved. True Christians continue. That's what John 8 verse 30 says. Many believed on his name, but he said, if you continue in my word, then are you my real disciple. So that's one of the marks. That's one of the evidences that yes, life might get you down. And you can tell the true Christian because he continues. He's that true branch. He is abiding in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, and you're familiar with this, chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were never of us. And verse 24 then says, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised, eternal life. So one of those evidences is that a person who's grounded, he's settled, he's not moved away from the hope. Now there might be things that knock you down. You're going to fail. You're not going to be perfect, and he's not asking us to be perfect. He's asking you to continue, to keep walking. That's why I love to look at the life of the Apostle Peter. Peter denied the Lord and swore, I just don't know him. I mean swore. Really swore. And yet, he continued. And yet, the Lord restored him. And yet, the Lord brought him back. You see, the person who is going to stand. Jesus was talking about in John chapter 6. He's talking about that many of the disciples walked away and walked with him no more. The true Christian continues the walk. That's what he's telling these people at Colossae. Hey, Jesus has reconciled you. If you're one of those reconciled ones, and he nails it down, the ones who continue. It's almost a warning about don't fool around with false teaching. Don't get caught up in the false gospels. What do we believe? What is the gospel? We're to continue. Look at verse 23. The gospel which you heard. That was the gospel that Christ preached. The gospel that the apostles preached. And it goes on, it says, and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven. That's kind of a hyperbole of everybody who's in the world. The same gospel. The gospel of which it says, I, Paul, am made a minister. You know what gospel? That ancient gospel, the true gospel that has come down from that day on. So the gospel they've heard, and they want to continue. Paul said it was the gospel that made me a minister. The gospel that reminded me of the apostles and what the apostles preached. That's it. He says, continue, keep walking. Don't get slogged down. So I want to close by 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It kind of summarizes our whole thought. And I put it there in your notes as well for you. In our whole area of reconciliation. It's a simple principle about reconciliation. Number one, it transforms men. Reconciliation transforms men. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You see, we have a new, it transforms us. Secondly, it appeases God's wrath. Verse 21, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins, and God could give us righteousness. So it satisfies God. And thirdly, it comes from Christ. All of it is through Christ. No other way. Verse 18, it says, and all things are of God who reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And verse 19, to wit, that God who was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It changes us. It satisfies God. It comes through Christ, and it's for anybody. Verse 19 there, it says, he reconciles the world. Back in verse 14, it says, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So what it tells me is there's two alls here. He died for all, and all were dead. How many are dead? Everybody. We're all in the same condition. How many then did he die for? All. All means all. There's no one that he didn't love and care for and die for. So what do you say then about reconciliation? It transforms men. It satisfies God. It comes through Christ. It's for everybody. It is our ministry. You and I have been reconciled for a purpose. The end of verse 18 of that, he has committed, or he's given us, to us, the ministry of reconciliation. And the end of verse 19 there in 2 Corinthians, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled unto God. He's given us the job now. He's giving us a story. The story of reconciliation. It's not going to end until Jesus comes, because you and I are today carrying it out. It is our job to carry it out. We're sent out in the world as ambassadors. We're sent by God into this foreign land, a foreign world, a fallen world. We're sent into this world to be ambassadors and to represent God in this foreign land. That's our ministry. We beg, we beseech people to come to Christ. That's what it's all about. To beg people to be reconciled to God, to tell them that in Jesus Christ, in his death, it satisfied God's wrath. It transforms us. It changes us. And to say that to the world, because he did it for the world. That's where our message has to go. That's the whole means of reconciliation, the whole ministry of reconciliation. Now, the doctrine of reconciliation doesn't end just when you get saved. It ends when you continue, and it will end one day when Christ has reconciled this world to himself. And you know what? Reconciliation becomes yours to give away. It's ours to give to someone else. That's what our job is, to give it to someone else. We're going to have a verse of invitation, but just before we do, there may be those that are watching or listening online that don't know Christ as Savior. I hope today the ministry of reconciliation, the message, has been brought forth clearly so that each one could understand their need to know Christ personally as Lord and Savior. And maybe there are other needs. Maybe the Holy Spirit was just dealing with someone one-on-one. We want to give them the opportunity to contact us so they would understand that we love them, we care. We want to see people all around this world, because the message is for everyone. Christ died for all. All means all. It means everyone. There's no one who's excluded. He can save whatever, wherever we might be in this world, whatever land, whatever status, there's no difference. He is a Savior to all men. So we offer that today.
Thank you for joining us today. We hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you have been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions or perhaps your you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
Is no one.